A moment ago, Dan said that this is a Sunday he wishes he were preaching. Well, let me just say this up front. This sermon today is going to be a little bit longer than normal for me, but I promise you, if Dan were preaching, it would be much longer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the opportunity to worship and to gather. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, that you would give my brothers and sisters and friends and our guests the ability to hear your words rather than mine. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the conversion of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And just to set a little bit of context with that, Paul's conversion came about 4 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. And then today's passage takes place about 3 years after that. So the church now is about 7 years old. The persecution, we know this, we've seen this, that the persecution has driven the church beyond Jerusalem into the surrounding regions. And even though it's spreading, up until now, it is still primarily a Jewish sect. They're still meeting in Jewish synagogues. It's mainly Jewish people. Probably 99% of the people are Jewish who belong to the church. But that's all beginning to change. Today's passage is a watershed moment in the history of the church. It is so significant. If today didn't happen, Greg Rothbard might be the only one here who believes in Jesus, and the rest, he's Jewish. The rest of us would probably not be here. This is a significant moment in the history of the church. And there's two main characters in today's passage. One is Peter. He's Jewish. He's an apostle. He's one of the head leaders in the church. The other main character in this story is Cornelius. He's a Roman soldier. He's a centurion, and he oversees a cohort. So he's a Roman soldier who really probably oversees about 600 soldiers. And it appears that his military career has brought him to Judea. And there he has become acquainted with the Jewish faith. If you look at verse 2 with me, it describes him. It says, Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And then in verse 22, it says that it describes him as an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. Now, whenever you hear somebody, when it's described as somebody says they feared God, or they're called a God-fearer, what that means is that they had become monotheist. They believed that there was one God, one supreme being. They had come to the point where they believed, they were probably most likely students of the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible. They had become Jewish sympathizers. They often followed some of the Sabbath and the dietary laws. But the only difference was that they were unwilling to be circumcised. You see, in other words, they were attracted to and they attached themselves in varying degrees to Jewish faith, but they had not yet been fully converted. Now, there's a couple things I want to do today in this sermon. The first thing I want to do is I want to clear up something that I think may be confusing to some of you. It has certainly been a confusion in the church and parts of the church in the past. You see, in addition to being told that Cornelius was devout, upright, and prayerful, and generous, look at what the angel says to Cornelius in verse 4. The angel says to Cornelius, he says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And then later on, down in verse 34 and 35, after seeing this vision that Peter saw and coming into Cornelius' home, Peter says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. What I want to say here is I understand how a casual and maybe an isolated reading of this passage might lead somebody to think that Cornelius was already saved. I understand how a casual reading of this might lead somebody to think that the purpose of Peter's visit is not to bring Cornelius to salvation, but to inform Cornelius of of the acceptance and the salvation that he already has. In fact, this passage has been used by some in different parts of the church to suggest that there are good people around the world who have never heard the gospel, who are upright, who pray, who are monotheists, and who have a moral code that's similar to the Bible. That there's people around the world who have never heard the gospel, yet God sees into their hearts. He sees the goodness in their hearts, and they are already saved. But does verse 34 and 35 really mean that? They are already in God's family? Does it really mean that they're already justified? Does it mean that they are already reconciled to God, that they are saved? I suggest to you that the answer is no. Absolutely not. And it's a simple thing to prove that I'm absolutely correct on this. In fact, go to the next chapter. Flip the page and go to the next chapter. In chapter 11, Peter, later on, is recounting this same story to the church in Jerusalem. He's given a summary of everything, and he's retelling. Look at chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. Peter says, Cornelius told us how he had seen the angel who said to him, "Send for Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your whole household." You see that? The purpose of Peter's visit is so that Cornelius and his family would be saved. They were not yet. Not only that, go back to our passage in chapter 10. Go back to our passage in chapter 10. And look what Peter actually said to Cornelius and his family. In verse 43, Peter says this. He says, "Everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And then look what happens in verse 44. It says, "While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard." And they began speaking in tongues, just like Pentecost. Just like on the day of Pentecost. This is a picture of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming down on Gentiles, just like it did on Jews. I mean, this is a big deal in the history of the church. Now, the whole reason for this historical moment is recorded for us. The whole reason this historical moment is recorded for us is for us to see that the miraculous circumstances that brought Peter and Cornelius together. That God was involved in that. The reason this story is recorded for us is for us to see that Cornelius and his household are saved through the proclamation of the gospel. If Cornelius had not sent for Peter, if he had not heard the gospel, if he had not heard about Jesus, if he had not placed his faith in him, then he would not have been saved. Peter was not there to announce that they had already received forgiveness. No, he was there to declare that salvation is found in no other name but Jesus. That salvation is found by trusting in what he has done on our behalf. Let me say this. There's no doubt that Cornelius was an upstanding guy. I mean, last week we saw the same thing with the Apostle Paul. Paul said, you know, when it comes to the law, he said, compared to most people, Paul was blameless. In other parts of the book of Acts, we see devout Jews, people who are humble, people who are ethical, people who are faithful, and they are all told that they must repent and look to Christ alone for their salvation. So Luke is not trying to tell us that devout, God-fearing people who practice what is right as best they know how are already saved. That they don't have any need to hear the gospel. He's not saying that. You know what? We have seen this over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. That no amount of devotion, no amount of good works, no amount of religious activity or no amount of religious sincerity has the ability to compensate or address the problem of sin against a holy God. The only hope is to place our faith, our belief, our trust in God's Messiah, in God's substitute, in God's only Son, who lived the life that we were supposed to live, who created us a holiness, and who died the death that we deserve. Our only hope is to trust and trade places with Him, that He has traded places with us. Apart from God's provision in Christ, there is no salvation. That is true back then 2,000 years ago, and it is true today. You know, I think it's fair to assume that many of you people know, many of you out here know people like Cornelius. You have family, you have friends, you have co-workers who you have grown to love and respect and admire. Like Cornelius, they are good neighbors. They're kind, they are generous, they're upright, they're well thought of in the community. They give their time and their energy to organizations that care for those who are in need. I mean, if you were in trouble, they would be some of the very first people knocking on your door, offering a meal or offering some other way to help. They're like you and me in that they're monotheists. They believe in one supreme being. They believe in God. They live by a moral code that seems to line up with the scriptures. And you've heard them say, hey, we'll keep you in our prayers. It seems as though they have attached themselves, or they're attracted to, or they have attached themselves in varying degrees to the Bible, to Christianity, but they are not yet converted. What I want to say is, do not be fooled. Regardless of how wonderful, how nice, how kind they are, Scripture declares that apart from Christ, there is no salvation. That no one is righteous. No, not one. And you know what? Here's the truth. If you do enough digging, if you just get to know those people who you love, admire, and respect just a little bit better, you'll see that what is true of you and me is also true of them. I mean, everyone has their baggage. Everyone has their secrets. Everything has things in their lives that they don't want other people to see. They're just good at hiding it. I mean, you just move into their home for 1 week, and I promise you will not be nearly as impressed as you were at the beginning. I promise. We're all just putting on a show. We all are so busy regulating what we want other people to see in us. So don't be fooled, and do not assume that because your neighbor is a nice guy or a nice gal, that they don't need to hear the gospel. Because apart from Christ, there is no salvation. So then what does it mean here in this passage when it says, in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him? It means that all people are acceptable candidates for salvation. It means that God rules no one out of his favor on the basis of race, ethnic origin, cultural background, or physical traits. You see, the first thing I wanted to do this morning is clear this up. You know, no one is saved apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus. Now, the second thing I want to do this morning is I want to talk about this, what Peter says when he walks in the door. It appears pretty rude. I mean, think about it. He's coming in. He's going to try to share the gospel. He wants to make converts, and it seems like the first thing he does is insult them. Look at it with me. It says, when Peter walks into Cornelius' home and he sees all these Gentile relatives standing there, look at verse 28. He says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit with anybody of another nation. I mean, think about it. He's trying to convert these people, and he insults them. That's really not what's going on here. You see, Cornelius and his family, they had been living among the Jews for a while now. They are personally acquainted with the separation laws of the Jews. Okay. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of dietary and cleanliness laws that forced them to remain separate from the Gentiles around them. Now, these Old Testament laws, these dietary laws, were designed to teach them something. They were designed to teach them about God's holiness, about their need for purity and their need for forgiveness. Those Old Testament laws were designed to protect them from losing their identity, from getting absorbed by the nations around them. It was designed to keep them from worshiping these other deities. They had very good purpose. Now, instead of being humbled by these separation laws, the Jews, we know, we've seen this through this series, they watered these laws down. They watered them down into what they thought was manageable, what they could do, and then they used them to justify themselves. They used them to justify themselves, but they also used them to express their disdain and dislike for people around them. You see, these laws became a source of pride and self-righteousness. And the Jews began to define themselves over and against those Gentiles. We're not like them. Now, whether this was right or wrong, those in Cornelius' household were fully aware of these. They were fully aware that according to Peter's tradition, he's not supposed to be in this home. Now, by acknowledging this tradition, Peter's not being rude. He's simply getting the cards on the table. He's acknowledging what everybody knows. He's acknowledging the elephant in the room. And he has to explain to his Gentile audience why he is different from all the rest of the Jews. That's what he's doing. In verse 28, he says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. I mean, Peter must have told him about the vision that he had before coming. He must have talked about Jesus, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. In fact, in verse 43, he refers this, he says, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. In other words, he must have done what we've been doing for the last 3 years. He must have gone through the Old Testament and explained that the purpose of the Old Testament was to point to the coming Messiah. And he says, now that the Messiah has come, he has fulfilled all the requirements of the law. In the past, if we went into a Gentile home, well, then I had to go through this long cleansing ritual and I had to make myself clean. It was very inconvenient. It was costly. It was expensive. Before, I had to do all these things. So the Jews, I wouldn't have wanted to come in here. But you know what? Since Messiah has come, he's fulfilled all the cleanliness laws. I am clean. I don't have to worry about becoming unclean. I am free to worship. Jesus has fulfilled everything that I needed to do. And then he traded places with me. He gave me his righteousness. It is done. We don't have to repeat sacrifices anymore. We don't have to do any of that stuff. Not because they weren't important, but because Jesus has fulfilled everything. And because of him, I am made clean. And being in your presence can't make me unclean. Anyone who believes in Jesus receives the same kind of forgiveness. Anyone who believes in Jesus is made clean, just like I have been made clean. That's what Peter's saying. You know what? 2,000 years have passed since this event. I'd like to say we've made a lot of progress in this, but the truth is we're not much different than the Jews of the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, there's 613 laws. I bet you nobody in here has them all memorized. But we all know a few of them. And here's what we do. Like the Jews, we pick the ones that we think are important. We water them down enough so that we can try to follow them. And why do we do that? It's because we're trying... It's like because we fail to trust that Christ has already made us clean. We're trying to build a case. It's like we feel like we're still on trial. We're trying to make a case that we are somehow clean. We're trying to build a case. We're trying to justify ourselves before God. You see, the problem here is that there's something inherent deep down inside of each and every single one of us that no matter how hard we try, we still know that we're not what we're supposed to be. And we got these few rules that we try to follow, but we know that we never really follow them well. We know deep down inside, every one of us, that something's lacking, that something's wrong. We know deep down inside that we still don't measure up. Deep down inside, we know we're still guilty. So in order to try to compensate for this guilt, in order to minimize it or downplay it, we do what the Jews did 2,000 years ago. We revert to being in the first grade. I mean, think about it. Think about this. How does a first grader react when they are caught red-handed? How does a first grader respond when they're caught doing something they know they're not supposed to be doing? It's almost instinctive, and you all know exactly what I'm talking about. Immediately, they point their finger at somebody else. Immediately, they point their finger at a sibling or somebody else in their classroom, trying to redirect the attention to somebody who they think is a worse offender than they are. You know, this instinctive reaction, this instinctive behavior, it doesn't stop when we get into second grade. It doesn't stop when we get into middle school. It doesn't stop when we finish high school. It doesn't stop when we become adults. No. We just get more sophisticated about it. It is so, and here's the thing, it is so subtle that sometimes we're not even aware of it. Sometimes it's like we're completely blind to it. In fact, it's so subtle that often, even when we talk about it, people will still live in denial about it. But we do it in different ways. We may not look at a biblical law, but you know, we have other structures. I mean, why can't those people just get it together? Why? Because compared to them, we got it together. You know, if those people would just learn to speak English, how stupid does somebody have to be to have a sign for that presidential candidate in their front yard? I got to look at this thing for the next 3 months, and you're thinking about going over at night and just taking it and throwing it away. Why can't they control their children? Look at those people. They are so irresponsible. Look at those people. They are so self-righteous. Look at those people. They are so lazy. Look at those people. They are so selfish. Look at those people. They are so judgmental. Look at those people. They are so violent. They are so immoral. And all the while, what we really mean is that they are more selfish, that they are more immoral, they are more judgmental, they are more self-righteous than we are. You see, we're trying to get a verdict. By comparing ourselves to everybody else, we're trying to get a verdict for ourselves. We're really the ones who are on trial. We stand in judgment of everybody else, but the reality is we're the ones we're struggling with. And here's another problem. When looking for these positive verdicts, when looking to judge other people, you don't always win the case. I mean, think about it. When you are surrounded by people who have their lives are sort of this slightly held together chaos, I mean, you feel pretty good about yourself. But then you get around somebody who is well-disciplined, they're always organized, and you feel like a slug. See, once you get a positive verdict, another time you get a negative verdict. When you're around somebody who's less successful than you are, I mean, they've messed up their career. When you're around those people, you kind of feel better about yourself. But when you're around somebody who's successful, who's got it all together, who is more successful than you are, then you sort of feel down. See, once you get a positive verdict, then time you get a negative verdict. When you're around somebody who is poor, who has less money and resources than you do, you feel okay. But then you get around somebody who's really got a lot of money and got a lot of resources, and you feel like somehow you're missing out on things. If you're like me and you're just slightly overweight, and you walk into a fitness center and you see these guys that are all buttons, you just kind of, you see, we're always looking for verdict. We're always judging other people. In reality, what we're trying to do is we're judging ourselves. And it's like we're on this roller coaster. And we do it all the time. As a result, we end up being controlled by our circumstances. Life is up and then it's down. Life is up and then it's down. We feel good about ourselves one moment, then we feel bad about ourselves. We're filled with pride one moment, and then we're filled with shame another time. When we are constantly judging other, what we're doing is we are pitting ourselves against everyone we meet. They will either affirm us or they will not. When we do this, it leads to divisions in our families, in our society, in our world, and even in our church. You know, when Peter says that God has shown me that I should not call anyone uncommon or unclean, he's not saying that that there's nobody out there who's uncommon or unclean. He's not saying that there's no one who is unclean or that there's no one out there who's sinful. But rather, Peter no longer has to be consumed by that. He no longer has to spend his time comparing himself to other people. He no longer has to stand in judgment of everybody else. You see, a Christian is somebody who has come to the end of their rope. A Christian who is somebody who has just come to the end of the battle, given up the battle. A Christian is somebody who has walked into the courtroom of God, who has thrown themselves on the mercy of the court and confessed that they are guilty. That they are the ones who are unclean. They are the ones who are unfit. They are the ones who have caused their problems. They are not what they are supposed to be. A Christian is somebody who goes in and confesses that they are unclean. A Christian is somebody who goes into the courtroom of God and says, you know what, Lord, my profile, my Facebook profile is a well-orchestrated, highly edited and incomplete fabrication. I only put the things on there that I want everybody to see. If there was a page that had everything you didn't want people to see, can you imagine? A Christian is somebody who confesses these things. A Christian is somebody who stops buying into their own lies and understands that they can never live up to what is required. But they also understand that God has provided somebody to live up to what is required for them. You see, a Christian is somebody who looks to Jesus and continues to look to Jesus. And when that happens, we begin to define ourselves in relation to Him and not everybody else. A Christian is somebody who looks to Jesus and says, He is the standard. As Peter said to these people in Cornelius' home, he said, I stand here and I say to you, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. When you believe that, when you believe that you have been forgiven through His name, through His work, two things happen. The first thing is you become humble. Because of alongside Him, all of your inadequacies are magnified. You are selfish. You are undisciplined. You are violent. You are immoral. You are the cause of your own poverty. When you look to Christ and you compare yourself to Him, you are guilty. And you know what? Regardless of how bad you think you are, the reality is things are a whole lot worse. So the first thing that happens when you become a Christian is you are humbled. But here's the beauty of Christianity. While at the same time you are humbled, you are also lifted up. Because in Him, God's love for you is magnified. You see, in spite of your sin, in spite of your brokenness, and in spite of your uncleanliness, God is still willing to send His Son for you. You see, the gospel says that your sin is placed upon Him at the cross. He is punished on your behalf, but the gospel also says that Christ lived a morally perfect life and He placed that into your account. His righteousness is placed upon you and you are redeemed. And when your identity is found, not in comparison to everybody else, but in what Christ has done for you, it keeps you from thinking too much of yourself. It keeps you from being puffed up, but it also keeps you from thinking too little of yourself. Because God loves you. He died for you. You're valuable. When you stop looking at everybody else and you start looking at what Christ has done for you, the trial is over. You can simply rest. You no longer have any need to compare yourself to other people or point fingers. That's the beauty of the gospel. You know what? As we grow and we mature as a church, we constantly have to remind ourselves of this. We have to be on guard of this, and here's why. In today's passage, Peter goes to the Gentiles, and he proclaims what God has revealed to him, right? The Gentiles are acceptable, just like Jews. In chapter 11, he goes to the church in Jerusalem and has to defend his actions to the rest of his Jewish brothers, and he does successfully. But here's the thing. Just a couple of years later, in Galatians chapter 2, it's recorded, just about 150 miles north, there in Antioch. Peter's up in Antioch, and he's hanging out with a bunch of Gentiles. And then when a bunch of Jews come to town, he separates himself again. He separates himself. It's amazing. The Apostle Paul has to confront him because he's absolutely, completely forgotten this lesson. You know what? If the Apostle Peter can forget this lesson, what about you? Can this kind of garbage creep back in on you? Absolutely. You know, here's the thing, though. It often happens in very subtle ways, ways we don't even realize. You know, I don't think anybody's going to go out and burn a cross on anybody's yard anymore, all right? I mean, the obvious things are gone, but there's very subtle ways in which we begin. And sometimes they're not even moral issues, that we begin to have self-righteous feelings and we're in and you're out. You know, I don't know about you, but I have been in churches in the past that have factions. I've been in churches that have those who belong and those who belong on the fringes. I have been in churches where I have seen youth groups that are festered with cliques. And no one in the clique will even remotely consider the possibility that they are in a clique. I've been in churches where I've seen just a few strong families strangle the life out of a church. And don't get me wrong, they were servants of Christ. They sacrificed their time and their energy. They were generous financially. All the while, they believed that their hearts were on God's side. They believed in their hearts that they were on God's side. They believed that they knew what was best for the church. And they believed that they saw themselves clearly. Yet they had absolutely no idea how they came across to others. They were completely unaware of the subtle things that they were doing to shut people out. And it was nearly impossible for them to even consider the possibility that they might be in error. It was impossible for them to consider that maybe much of the effort that they made was really an effort to maintain their own status in the organization. Here's the thing, if it crept back in on Peter, and it creeps back in on people, other people, it's so obvious to you that it creeps back in on other people. What makes you so sure that it doesn't creep back in on you? I mean, every church has some form of this. Even good churches do. And when it does, as I said, it's so subtle that people are completely unaware of it. So what about here at Redeemer? I got to tell you, I genuinely think that Redeemer is one of the most friendly churches and welcoming churches that I've ever known. But then again, I'm the pastor. That's like asking a parent what they think of their little kid on the baseball field. Are we willing to guard against these kind of things? Are we willing to consider that we are blind to our own prejudices? Are we willing to lovingly confront one another? But even more importantly, are we willing to be lovingly confronted? You know, there's an issue that we are going to face here in the near future. I have talked about it in the past. I'm going to talk about it again right now. And I will probably say something about it again in the future. Many of you have been on a very long journey together. Some of you have been wandering in the wilderness for nearly a decade together. You started out on Patty's porch across the street with a prayer meeting. You moved over to Jane Kunicki's clubhouse and began to try to worship there. Since then, many of you have joined this church along the way, including myself. Some of you joined at St. Stephen's. Some of you joined us when we were at R. Bruce Wagner. And then some of you have come with us since we've been here at Ardella. But we're about to enter into the promised land. We are. We're about to move into this new church home down the street. And when we do, new people are going to come and join us. People who have not been part of that experience. I mean, they may have been in town and watched us from afar, but they just didn't have it in them to be a part of a church plant to journey around like that. But once we're in our home, once we're in our church, they'll come join us. And when that happens, and it will, they will come with opinions. They will come with ideas. They will come wanting to be a part of the ministry. And all of that will come with relational challenges. And there's going to be a danger. And we're going to have to guard and be very intentional that we don't establish two classes of people. Those who were part of the plant, those who were part of the journey, and those who came afterward. If we're honest, there is a real possibility of that resting deep inside of us. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that as people come, we will be genuinely excited to have them. We'll be genuinely excited to see the church grow. After all that, that's why we've done all this. But will we really embrace them as equal partners in the gospel? I think it's unreasonable to deny that there will be a bond among those who have been through this journey together, even if you've come recently. I think it's impossible to deny that there'll be this bond. While it may not be obvious to us, I think it will be obvious to other people, to those who join us in the future. So what's the solution? We just try to be careful about how we talk and what we say? Yeah, probably. You know what? The solution's is simple. I believe that many of us will look back on this experience with great fondness, and we should. I think some of you will, when you're on your deathbed, you will look back and say, you know what? Those 10 years of wandering in the wilderness were some of the best years of my church life. I think you'll look back on it with fondness. But let's be careful not to glorify the past. Let's be careful not to pretend that it was somehow better than it really is. Because there have been a lot of hard work, and there's been a lot of hard seats. You know, we got to constantly remind ourselves that what unites us is not a new building. What unites us is not this past journey that we've been through together over the last 10 years. But what really unites us, what we have most in common, is Jesus. What we have in common is what He has done on our behalf. And when we do that, we are humbled. That consumes us. Yeah, that consumes our identity. But it doesn't destroy us because it also lifts us up. And when we continually stay faithful to the gospel, when we continually remind one another of that, then who was here before and who came after doesn't matter to a hill of beans. Because as Hart said, whether you were here before the building or after the building, we are all deeply broken people. We are all people who are in desperate need of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and to worship you and to think about the brokenness in the history of your church, the conflicts, the confusion, the hurt feelings that were just going on 2,000 years ago that continue today. Lord, help us to work in the midst of that. Lord, help us to continually remind ourselves that we go back to the gospel, that it is about you. It is about what you have done for us. And all these things are secondary. All other things are secondary. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.